Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel, a considerably warmer sanctuary this morning. Amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. We're in the book of Hebrews, where we are studying expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We find ourselves in chapter 4, verse 1. The writer of the book of Hebrews is at this point in the book trying to communicate to Hebrew Christians, more than likely in Jerusalem, that to go back to the law would be futile. To go back to trying to serve the Lord according to rules and regulations would nullify the very truth of the gospel. He's used an example from Scripture back in the book of Numbers when the children of Israel were brought to a place. After 2 years of wandering in the wilderness, just 2 years, they were brought to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at that point, they sent 12 spies into the land. 10 of the spies came back and said, you know, it's just too difficult. Essentially, they said, God can't do miracles. God can't do the impossible. But 2 spies came back and said, God can do anything. If the Lord is with us, we can do it. But the people followed the advice of the 10 unbelieving spies and chose not to enter into the land. And because of unbelief, they missed out on what God had for them. And so the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for another 38 years, and their children entered into the land. Only 2 individuals from that whole generation entered into the land with those children. And you know who they were? The 2 spies who believed God, who believed that God could do anything, who had faith. They were Joshua and Caleb. So the exhortation in this section continues from last week's study on this subject of the warning of not believing God and the consequences of unbelief. He begins to say in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, and there's his conclusion, since the promise of entering his rest, and that is talking about more than just the promised land for the children of Israel, but the rest that we enter into through faith in Christ. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you, he says to these Jews, none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let's pray this morning. Oh Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And in this section of Scripture, you are going to encourage us that we can trust you. And specifically, when you say something, when you speak through your word, we can trust your word. That you mean what you say what you mean, and that we can believe with an assurance of faith. That we can trust you when you communicate to our hearts. And especially and foremost, we can trust you with the gospel message, that it's true, that by putting faith in you and in you alone, that we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. May this truth come through the Scripture this morning, Lord, as we study together, and may you touch our hearts and encourage us once more that we are saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. For we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The topic of rest is going to come up in this chapter. It comes up in a number of chapters in the Bible. And rest is a symbol, if you will. It's a shadow or a foreshadowing of the rest that we enter into when we pass from this earth into the next life in Jesus Christ. Eternity, blessing, enter into your rest, the Scripture says. Marriage is likened unto rest. Bliss is rest in the mind of the Hebrew. And so this word will come up a number of times. But understand that in the story, the account of Kadesh Barnea, they didn't enter into rest. Instead, they wandered for another 38 years because they didn't believe God. And as we've already read, it says, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God said, "So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Now, let's just stop there for a little bit and consider these things. Let's understand that this is, again, an analogy. This is a communication from Scripture that is allegorical, and it's purposefully so. He's using an example from their history to communicate to them the importance of what they should do and what they're not doing at this moment. Their ancestors had rejected God's word. God said, "Enter in," and they rejected that word. Now, when we reject the word of God, and when we get to the end of this chapter, we'll see that wonderful scripture about the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword, alive and powerful. But it's important to understand the context is believing that word. It's one thing to walk around and say, "Oh, the word is powerful," but if you don't believe it, if it doesn't make any difference in your life, if you don't do anything about it, then it's of no value, as it says here in verse 2, no value to them. You see, as their ancestors had rejected God's word through unbelief, they had perished in the desert. God's promise of rest for his people, the Jewish people in this context here, but all people, still stands through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I mentioned this last week. You can't work and rest at the same time. The argument here is clear. It comes out loud and clear. He's communicating to Jews who were thinking and considering going back to Judaism, which is works-based religion. He was communicating to them, works-based religion will never work. If you want to enter into rest, it has to be by grace, through faith. That really is the argument that's being made here. That is exactly what he's trying to communicate to them. So make no mistake about it. Now, we see here in these verses that it was possible for these Jews who had become Christians, who were serving the Lord, it was possible for them not to enter in just as their ancestors hadn't entered in. Do you know that it's possible for you as a Christian to not enter into the rest of the Lord? I'm not talking about salvation at this point. I'm talking about the fact that you are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of works, which is to say, and I'm not suggesting that you just throw your Christian walk to the wind and suddenly live like the unbelievers in the world. I'm suggesting, though, that you can live a life without peace, without rest, if you're constantly trying to draw closer to God through your own personal works of righteousness. That's my grave and great concern for our fellowship and all fellowships today. One of the most dangerous twistings of the gospel is to suggest that you can add something to the finished work of Christ. He said from the cross, "It is finished." And yet, there are many of us who are continuing the work of salvation, that is, trying to accomplish the work of salvation in our lives. Why are we doing that? Pride. Defying the grace of God, falling short of the grace of God, because we believe, like these Hebrew Christians that the writer was writing to, we believe that it's not finished. That there's something that needs to be added to it. The way that the Jews in ancient Israel believed they couldn't enter into the land of rest through Jesus Christ, through the power of God, the reason that they didn't believe that is they didn't trust God. And he's using that analogy, and he's saying, look, if you're not trusting God, Hebrew Christians, if you're not trusting God and you're going back to the law, you're doing the same thing your ancestors did. You're saying, I don't believe the word of God that says I can enter into that rest. I don't trust that God can do the impossible. I don't believe the word of God. And therefore, you, like them, this writer would say, will perish. Will perish. And the truth is, if you reject the gospel of grace, there is no gospel. There isn't another gospel. There isn't a choice that you can make. Well, I'll work my way to salvation, or I'll believe in Jesus Christ. No, it's not or. There's one choice. There is one way, one mediator between God and man. There's one God, And there's one man who mediates between God and man. And that is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. So that's really the message here. That's what he's trying to communicate. He's doing it in a wonderfully eloquent way. But essentially, it was possible for them to turn back. Otherwise, he would not have been writing to them. It depended entirely upon their belief. This whole section, the dangers of unbelief, it depended entirely upon whether or not they believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, not on how good they were. That is such an important message for our church today. But they could now choose to believe God's word by faith and be saved from death, the way that they could have believed God's word in the desert and be saved from wandering in the wilderness. But they didn't believe. Well, two did, but the rest did not. And so he says to them here, he quotes from the scripture again, from the scripture that he's expounding upon from Psalm 95. He says, "So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And that was the judgment against those people who didn't believe. Here is the truth, brothers and sisters. Please hear me this morning. That anyone who doesn't believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ will not enter into heaven. Have I made that clear? I'm not sure that I've made that clear. Let me make that a little clearer. If you reject Jesus Christ as the Savior of mankind, you will be separated from God for all eternity. That word that we use to describe that separation is hell. Now, am I preaching fire and brimstone? Maybe. But it's the truth. The truth is, if you choose Christ, you choose life. If you reject Christ, you reject life. And so eternal death is all you have to look forward to. So the stakes are high. And there may be some here this morning who haven't made that decision. I pray right now and will continue to pray in my heart as I preach this morning that no one leaves here today not having made that decision for Jesus Christ. Amen? But let's continue. I like the way he builds this argument. I have to tell you something. I'm not sure who wrote this book. We don't know. People like to say Paul, but I'm guessing maybe not. All I can tell you is this writer is brilliant. The more I read this book, the more I realize it is incredible. Now, I don't speak Greek. I study Greek in order to understand the New Testament. And I have found words in the Greek that aren't used anywhere else in the scriptures. This man is brilliant. His argument is logical. It's rational, it's reasonable, it's spiritual, but it's fantastic to look at. And so I'm enjoying this study for myself so much. He says, and yet, in the latter part of verse 3, his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. Now, remember the theme of rest, right? That's in his brain, rest. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. And on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them and did not go in because of their disobedience. It's important to understand something here. Some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Do you see the choice? Do you see how he divides the entire human race into two categories? Those that don't enter into rest and those that do. And he uses that idea of rest. He goes back into the scripture and talks about the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest, which was a common theme in Jewish writing, not even just the scripture, in Jewish thinking. The idea of having rest. Do you know that before the Jewish law, the concept of taking a day off, one day per week off, we're fortunate most of us get two, but the idea of taking a day off was extremely foreign. You worked yourself to death. That was it. God in his grace and his mercy extended a day of rest to people. And I love that. I'm very happy about that. But in using this analogy, he looks to the creation and he says, God rested from his creation because he finished it. Are you with me? He finished it, so he rested on the seventh day. Now, I do believe that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal days and rested on the 7th literal day. Does that make me one of those Christians that just believe the Bible and what it says? Yes. Oh, but Pastor Tim, you can't explain that scientifically. Really? Neither can you. Belief is what we're talking about this morning. I believe what the Word of God says. I believe every part of Genesis 1 through 11. And I believe that God has told us in His Word what He wants us to know about what He has done. Now, in this creation that He did in 6 literal days and then in the 7th rested, He finished that work. The thought in the mind of the writer is this: He finished this work as well. There doesn't need to be anything more added to the cross of Christ, because as He finished creating the heavens and the earth, He finished saving our souls. It's the idea of rest because the work is finished. I love the fact that He communicates that here. God promised death for His people in the past, but that need not be their fate. And that's where He quotes in Psalm 95. They wouldn't enter the rest. That was true for those that rejected the Word of God. And it's true today for those that reject the Word of God. But because Christ finished the work, those that trust in His finished work on the cross will absolutely enter into His rest. Amen? Amen. So that's the message there. He says it in a very poetic and eloquent way, but He says it clearly. Those that are disobedient to the gospel, like their disobedient ancestors, will not. So the stakes are high. But let's move on. Now, verse 7. Therefore, another conclusion. And again, a lot of this is conclusions to things He's already said and things we've already studied, which is why I needed to recap this morning. Therefore, in verses 7 through 10, we'll actually read that whole section. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. Now, He's referring back to Psalm 95, which is a commentary on Kadesh Barnea. Excuse me. Therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David. That's in Psalm 95. As was said before, and here's the quote: today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. I love the fact that He goes back to the Old Testament commentary by David in Psalms on the books of the law in the New Testament, which links all three of these sections together. The New Testament is consistent with the commentary in the Psalms and the poetic literature, which is consistent with the law and the first five books of the law. These are not really separate books. This is one book, God's Word. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But when God speaks, whether spoken or written, God's Word must be believed and trusted in for it to have any value. Again, that comes out here in this text. Moving on here. 4. If Joshua, now Joshua was the assistant to Moses and the successor to Moses, who brought them into the land. I've already mentioned that. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that survived through the desert. For if Joshua had given them rest, that is real rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. That is another day of rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from His. Are you following the argument? Extremely logical. He's connecting all of these scriptures together, making a case. And again, he's a brilliant writer and a brilliant thinker, but he makes his point. They must not reject the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today is the acceptable day of salvation. Today, that is, don't put it off. For the person who has not chosen Jesus as of yet, they need to. And it would be fair to explain to you that this gospel is simply this: that Christ came, was born of a virgin, lived the perfect life. Some 30 years later, He died on a cross for your sins, because we are all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. He died on that cross and He paid the price for our sins. And by grace, through faith in Him and His substitutionary death, that is, Him dying in our place, we are saved. Amen. Can I hear an amen? And He, 3 days later, validated this truth by His rising from the dead, never to die again. He lives at the right hand and is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, ever living to make intercession on our behalf, which the book of Hebrews testifies to later on. And He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Amen? That's the gospel. I didn't put any flair in there. I didn't add anything to it. I just explained it to you. It's that simple. But if you choose to believe this, you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So if you believe this gospel, it's the power of salvation, first for the Jew and then the Gentile. And writing to these Jews, he wants them to understand the stakes are high. There is belief that is necessary. There is faith. But brothers and sisters, no work. Did you hear that? Did you see that? No work. Anyone in verse 10 who enters God's rest, do you want to enter God's rest? For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Faith works. That is, when you believe in God, he works through you, and you do accomplish great and wonderful things through God's strength. But that work doesn't accomplish anything toward your salvation. It doesn't add anything. It can't add. Otherwise, the work wouldn't be finished. That's logical. Jesus wouldn't have said it is finished if there was more that needed to be done. So that's the communication here. The Jews were confused about this, that we're living in this area, and he writes this letter. Today, brothers and sisters, has always been the day of God's grace to the Jews. Today and to the Gentiles. That is, the Lord isn't concerned with talking to you about yesterday so much. Or even about tomorrow, because we don't know if tomorrow will ever come. In fact, Jesus told us that the evil is sufficient for this day. There's enough to worry about today. It always seems to me that when God speaks to us, it's in the present tense. I am that I am. The idea is that God is not concerned with your thinking about where we're going or where you've been as much as where you are. When you think in the present, and of course there are cultures that do this, we just don't happen to be one of them. Have you noticed that? We spend all of our, as a culture, not as a church, or I'm not suggesting you are guilty of this, but we spend all of our time thinking about where we're going and all of our time lamenting where we've been. We pay people lots of money to try to talk about what's happened in the past so we can rifle through it, so we can sort through it, and sometimes that's necessary. But we're obsessed with the past in this culture in that way. And we're obsessed with the future. And more than likely, the reason you're having a problem in the present is because you're not focused in on the present. You're still worrying about what happened in the past. Oh, that happened to me then. Oh, my goodness. And then you're thinking, oh, my gosh, what's going to happen tomorrow? What about thinking about today? I know it's a difficult struggle. I know it's a challenge. But today you should be thinking about, well, today, if I haven't received Christ today, I need to be thinking about, I have today, let me receive Christ today. So that I don't have to worry about tomorrow and so that I can be forgiven of my past. Amen? But if you are a Christian and you're obsessed with anxiety about what's going to happen tomorrow, then you are suffering the work of unbelief and not the rest that comes with belief. The person who's resting in Christ and has entered into that rest and is experiencing God's grace and peace, doesn't worry about tomorrow. Oh, Jesus told us so many times and in so many ways not to worry about tomorrow. So here's a little litmus test for you. If you're spending all of your energy and you're having trouble sleeping at night because you're so focused on what's going to happen tomorrow, can I make a bold suggestion? You are suffering the consequences of unbelief. And if you're thinking about the past and you're delving in your past and you're obsessed with your past and that's all you're looking at, then you know what? You are suffering the consequences of unbelief because you don't believe that God has forgiven you and that those things truly are behind you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You need to understand this. The past is the past. We can learn things from it, but as Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? Now, if that's our attitude, if it's all about today, we are going to be a different sort of people. We're not going to miss the opportunities that come today. We're not going to miss the grace that is available to us today. We are going to experience God in the here and now, and that's why I believe God says, I am that I am, in the present tense. Oh, tomorrow I'll read my Bible. Oh, I should have prayed more yesterday. How about you pick up your Bible and pray? Just Get over what happened before and what might or may or may not happen tomorrow. Just focus in on your relationship with God today. This rest that we're talking about must be entered into by trusting again in his finished work and not in our own works. I see that very clearly here. I hope that you have as well. Well, anyway, let's move on. Verse 11, he now encourages them to obey God's word. Remember, they in the wilderness did not obey God's word. They didn't hearken unto his voice. That's another way of saying it here in the scripture. They hardened their hearts. They didn't hear his voice. They didn't obey his voice. So he says in verse 11, let us therefore, here's the application. That was the instruction. This is the application. Let us therefore make every effort. Wait a minute. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, didn't you just say that there's no effort involved? Didn't you just say that there's no work necessary? Well, we have to continue a little bit further, though, because it says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Disobedience to what? Disobedience in sin? Disobedience in unbelief. Not trusting and having faith. So the effort that we're talking about is rest. It's a play on words. It's supposed to be. The writer again, brilliant writer, he said, if you're going to make an effort, if you're going to work at something, they said to Jesus, what's the work? What's the work? What do we do? Tell me what to do. What's the work? What did Jesus say? The work is to believe. I love the fact that the writer goes to great lengths to make his point. And it would be very hard to argue with a brilliant man, as the writer here proves. And the Jews were probably scratching their heads at this point, thinking, you know, he's got a point. And I hope that you are as well. He's got a point, doesn't he? Let us therefore make every effort. If you're going to make an effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. That is, they did not believe. Okay. As we've said, the only effort of work required is to rest in the finished work of Christ. We don't want to be like the Jews in the wilderness. He did not want them to experience that failure to receive God's blessings because they didn't believe in his word. It's all about his word and whether or not you believe God's word and what he says. It's not about what you think it says. It's about what it says. And they were now, and this breaks my heart, these Jews, these Hebrew Christians, were now in danger of falling short just like their disobedient ancestors because they had chosen not to believe God. Well, we are then introduced to a wonderful scripture you're probably all familiar with. But it saddens me that often this scripture is introduced without its context. That is, this is a wonderful couple of verses we're about to read that talk about the power of the Word of God. And it's true. Even if you take it out of context, if you just quote those verses, I've quoted them before, they're true. But how much more powerful are they when we read them in their context? Remember, the stakes are high. Belief, faith, not works. And then he writes concerning God's Word, and I'll read the whole scripture and then we'll break it down. For, in other words, this is why, because this is why you can enter into the rest of God. This is why you can trust God's word. This is why belief in the gospel is so imperative, because for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now, you have heard that scripture before. Amen? But I hope that now you'll understand why the writer used it. The stakes were so high that he wanted to make it clear you can trust God's word. Here's the enlightenment that I received as I studied this verse. Today, as we are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, looking to have others enter into the rest, we have abandoned, as a culture and as a church, the Word of God. The very thing that will allow people to come to Christ, which will encourage them and empower them to know they can enter into God's rest through belief and through faith. The very thing that will make all the difference in the world, for faith comes by hearing the message, and the message from the Word of God, We as a culture have said, you know what? We need something else. Let's come up with something, some work. Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. We need something. We need to add something. We need to do something. And certainly, look, the word's nice and everything, but we need to add something, some work, some effort. And yet this writer, speaking to Jews who had thought about going back to Judaism after having become Christians, he says this: the word of God is alive and powerful. The word of God is alive and powerful. The word of God is alive and powerful. Why have we abandoned it today in the church? Why? Because of one of two things, as I see it: we're trying to add something to the finished work of Christ, and that would be legalism, or we don't appreciate the demands of the gospel upon our life as a result of being saved, and that would be liberalism. That is, we want to do it our way. But you know, that's not surrender to Christ. And while our works don't save us, they prove our salvation. That is, they prove that something has changed in our life. They prove that God has done a work and we've responded by faith. So for those two reasons, those two extremes, people have abandoned the word of God in ministry today. But let's talk about what the scripture says. He wants them to appreciate the true nature and power of God's word. And you know that that's what I desire for our fellowship. It is so much more than words, whether spoken or written. It is so much more than words. It actively pierces us like the double-edged swords of ancient Rome. You see, ancient Rome used this short, double-edged sword for piercing the heart, while the barbarians were swinging these long, heavy, broad swords and long swords and going after their enemies. The Romans would come up right in their faces with this short little dagger-like sword and pierce the heart. That's how Rome was able to just march through Europe and conquer without any resistance. It was their weaponry. It was because they had a sword that couldn't be stopped. And we've laid it down for catapults, cannons, and weaponry of the world. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Can I hear an amen? The weapon that we have is the word of God. It's not a weapon to go out and slice people's heads off. We've seen that that doesn't work. It's a weapon, yes, it's a weapon. It's offensive, yes, it's offensive. It's defensive as well. But it's used to pierce the heart. It's sharper than a double-edged sword, and that's the exact description he uses here. Everyone in the Roman world knew what a double-edged sword was and how it was used. It penetrates us, revealing the deepest parts of our being. Have you noticed? Have you ever been convicted through the reading or the teaching or the preaching of the word of God? I have. It's not just a book. If this were just a book, none of you would be here and I wouldn't be preaching it. It can differentiate between our will and our emotions and our spiritual nature. What do I mean? Well, I've been asked this question many times. Pastor Tim, what's the difference between the soul and the spirit? The problem is, I don't know. Many times I think it's the spirit. I think God is speaking to my spirit. It's just my will, which can be corrupt. My heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? I can't know it. But the Lord says, I, the Lord, know the heart. It could be my emotions. Oh, you know, I had goosebumps. And during the worship service, I felt so good. And someone suggested I go on the missions trip this February to El Salvador. And I just believe it was the Lord. That could be my emotions. Could be the Lord. See, the spirit, the soul, it's so hard to know. How do we divide? How do we discern between the two? I don't believe you can. I can't. I don't know my own heart. I don't know many times unless I go to the word of God, which is alive and powerful, and it's there that God shows me my heart. He pierces it. And then he shows me in his word what he wants me to do. And then I can divide, as it says here, between the soul and the spirit. The soulish things of man. Oh, it feels good. Oh, I'd like to do this. Oh, I love that person. Oh, I really want to go. Oh, I don't know. Oh, maybe I should. Maybe I shouldn't. Have you ever been there? And then you read the word of God and the spirit of God speaks to your heart. And you're like, I don't want to do it. But Lord, nevertheless, your will be done. And have you ever prayed like that? What happens? Amazing things happen. You go on that missions trip in February. I've mentioned that, haven't I? That we're going on a missions trip in February. Time's running out. And if the Lord's speaking to anyone this morning, not emotionally, not soulishly, not because I'm trying to be clever here, no, because the Word of God would show you that, then you need to sign up and see Pastor Joe before it's too late. He'll find you. He knows where you live. No, just kidding. No, my point is this, that in these things, it is so important. If you go on a mission trip and you're like, I'm not really sure, please stay home. Please don't come with us. We need men and women who can hear the voice of God, hearken unto that voice today, respond to it, and as a result, obey the word of the Lord. Because they believe the word of God. And if you believe the word of God, and you go on the mission field believing and preaching the word of God, you're unstoppable. Like that Roman centurion, that Roman legion with those swords, because they're yielding their sword. That's who we're supposed to be. It can dissect us. I've said it penetrates our hearts, but you know, it can dissect us like a scalpel in the hand of a surgeon. I'm not a medical professional. I don't know anything about this other than what I've read. And from what I understand, when you look at an X-ray or an MRI, the dissection between the joint and the marrow is very difficult to make. It requires a very sharp instrument. It requires a scalpel to cut between the joint and the marrow. And what we're being told here is that the Word of God can make that kind of distinction. It's not hyperbole. It is an allegory. It is an analogy. It's used to communicate a truth. The Word of God can dissect you. It can take you apart and put you back together again. It can perform surgery on you. This is what happens to me every time I open his word. He pulls me apart and puts me back together again, like an old car. Need to be tuned up this morning? Well, that's why we're here. The word of God can discern what we think and why we were thinking it. Look what it says. It says, it judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows what you're doing and why you're doing it. He knows the attitude of your heart, your motives, your intentions. And he shows you those things. And when they're good, that encourages you. When they're not so good, well, he encourages you to change and helps you to change and empowers you for change. Amen? Why would we abandon our sword? Why would we abandon this weapon, this scalpel, this wonderful, powerful, living, awesome thing that God has given us, his word, which is alive? Because we don't want to hear it or we don't believe it. Well, he goes on to say this concerning their works and trying to do it yourself. He said, look, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. God sees everything. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You're not going to fool God. That's the essence of what he's saying there. The word of God reveals us in the sight of God Almighty. There is nothing that he doesn't see. There is no covering that can hide who we are from him. We are completely exposed, surrendered, and vulnerable before him. And the word of God shows us that and shows us in a way that we understand. We must, brothers and sisters, give an account, an open and honest account of ourselves before him. So if you don't judge your heart now, as the word of God judges your heart, you will be judged. But judge your heart now. Allow God to judge you. Allow the Holy Spirit to judge your heart and show you who you are now so you might change and actually do something about it and respond to him. If God knows everything, if God sees everything, if God knows why we do what we do, when we do it, how we do it, if he knows all of those things, let me ask you this question, and that's the inference here that he leaves us with in this chapter. What good would trusting in our own works before God be? They would be futile. His point is, God sees, he knows, you're not fooling God. He knows you're a sinner. He knows all of sin and fall short of the glory of God. So works aren't going to do anything to whitewash your sin, or you're not going to trick God into thinking you're holier than you are. And yet, you know how many people I see who live just like that? Walking around, fooling everybody. Fooling, trying to pretend to be somebody that they're not. And yet God sees everything. I think that person is condemned in their own heart because they know who they're not. I prefer to be the person that follows the scripture that says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So trusting in our own works before God would be futile. That's the point of this entire section. Brothers and sisters, as we close, what would be the point of not believing God's word? Does it change the truth of God's word? Does it? Does it change anything? So what would be the point? I guess the exhortation here is to believe God and take him at his word. I'm going to encourage you guys this week and always to trust God, to believe what he says in his word. And what he says in his word is that you're saved by grace through faith and not of works, not of works, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth, the truth of your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you that you paid the price, you finished the work. There's nothing we need to add to it. We just need to respond to it by believing in you. Lord, we believe this gospel message as Christians. It's what it means to be a believer. We trust in it. It's our trust and faith in you that gives us peace and brings us to a place of rest. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not a Christian, who hasn't experienced this rest and this peace. I pray that right now in their hearts, they would make a decision by faith to believe this truth. You brought them here this morning. It's no mistake. Show them the difference between their soul and their spirit this morning from your word. Show them that their soul might run the other way, but their spirit knows the truth, that they can be born again of the Spirit of God and be saved. And for Christians here this morning who've been working at it and haven't been resting and haven't been experiencing God's peace, who've been experiencing the anxiety of worrying about tomorrow and the anxieties of thinking about the past, Lord, I pray that you'd free them and help them to live today. And Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.